This is a sermon by Elder S.N. Haskell, given at the General Conference on Wednesday, February 15, 1893. It's called The Missionary Work, Number 4. I wish to call your attention to words found in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There are two thoughts in these words to which I wish to call your attention, and will dwell especially upon the second thought. First, that Christ died for the ungodly, and second, that we are saved by his life. Now, it is a very difficult task for many to believe that Christ died for the ungodly. Nevertheless, this is the statement of an absolute fact. He died for the ungodly for sinners. This is stated twice in the above reference. Now, for whom did Christ die? He died for sinners. Let me place another expression by the side of that one found in Romans 4, verse 5. Quote, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I do not know as we can add anything to the completeness of this expression. God says so, to him that worketh not. That is one who has never tried to do anything that was right in the world, but believeth on him that justifieth. Who is this? Answer, the ungodly. God justifieth the sinner? Answer, faith will be counted for righteousness. Yes, to the man that believeth, that has not worked, his faith will be counted for righteousness. Well, is he a righteous man then? Answer, yes. What makes him a righteous man? Answer, his faith. In what then does righteousness consist? Answer, Christ's righteousness. How much righteousness does he have then? He would not have any of himself then, and that which he has is imputed to him by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is by faith. There are many other texts on that point. Read 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Quote, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then the apostle felt that he was the very chief of sinners. Nevertheless, Christ died for him. He did not come to save the righteous man. That is the very reason why men are not saved, because they are righteous in their own eyes. We say repentance is necessary in order for men to have faith in that is acceptable in the sight of God. But there are two elements in repentance. The first is for a man to believe that he is a sinner, and the second is to accept Christ. That is all. Now, there are many who believe that they are sinners, but somehow they cannot get into the light at all. Why is it? Christ came to save sinners. The reason is because they do not accept Christ. Isn't that all there is to it? What about our waiting 6 or 8 weeks before we get any liberty? This is just according to your faith. If you believe you have that, you will do so. But it isn't necessary. That does not bring you any nearer to God. But what brings you nearer God? Believing and accepting the pardon. The Lord never consulted us when he purchased our salvation. He saw our necessity, and without any desire expressed on our part, he gave his son to die, and he paid the penalty of God's law by dying on the cross. Therefore, the penalty of the whole world is paid. Do you believe that? Answer yes. Whether you will ever repent or not, pardon has been purchased just the same. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I am thankful to God that is so. Then every man in the world can be saved, can he? What is the condition? The condition is to be sick, to be needy, to be lost. Then if I feel that I am lost, I have taken the first step to be saved. And the second step is to accept pardon. That saves. Now I wish that we might all believe that, really and practically. If we would believe it and take it home to our hearts, there's not a soul in this audience but would get free in God and remain free. Why? Because the pardon is purchased. He did not love me especially after I have been made righteous, but he loved me before. He got me when I was in sin, when I was ungodly, when I was lost, and when I did not have a real hope to save me. And when he loved me and saw my lost condition, he paid the price for my salvation without consulting me at all. Then when I find myself lost and accept the pardon, I am saved. Now I might continue on that line for any length of time, but it is all there. That is the beginning of it and the ending. Now, the second thought, which I wish to dwell upon more at length, is that we are saved by his life. He purchased our salvation by his death. He died on the cross and spilled his blood. He paid the price. Now, notice how this expression comes in here. If when we were in sin, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you catch the point now? He says that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, much more now we are saved by his life. Now, we read another text on this point. Quote, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now, the same God that spake light when it was all darkness over this earth, spake light into our hearts. That light comes into the soul by the voice of God as really as the light was created upon this earth by the voice of God. I will read verses 7 to 11. Quote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." How do I get pardon? By faith, when accepting it at the hand of Christ. He offers it to us, and then the light that emanates from the life of Christ comes into our hearts. And what will flow out? The life of Christ, the character of Christ. I know that the life of Christ is separated from the pardon in some doctrines, but the creation comes with the pardon, and the creation of life in the soul by faith in Christ remains the soul's righteousness. Well, says one, It is hard work for me to do right. Then you need to be converted. Pardon has been purchased. When we accept the pardon, the righteousness of Christ comes in. Can a man believe and not like the life of Christ? But says one, I do not like the idea of some of Christ's work, the health question. Then I know you had better be converted. Was Christ among the sick? Did he love to be among them? Most certainly. He sympathized with the sick. Then if I accept the pardon and the life of Christ, do I love to do the same? Will there be one single principle in all the Savior's life that we cannot live? I may not understand it all, but I must live it nevertheless. And in doing so, light comes, and only by faith can we obtain it. Now, after man had sinned, and before God did anything for him at all, did he have any right to sin? No. Could he have any? No. When God made man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he made him upright, and all his desires were to please God. But Satan came along and took complete possession. And if God had never interfered, man would never have had any desire to do right. He never would have a desire to repent. Isn't that true? Yes. Then he had lost every good thing he had about him, and the devil had him under complete control. Now, Christ came in right there and placed in man some rays of light that would bring him to God if he would cherish them. Let us read a few texts on that point. John 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Close quote. Then how far back and forward from the time Christ was manifested here on earth did that light shine? It took in the whole world back to Adam, and it takes in the whole world today and shines in the heart of every person and will continue to shine until the last saint is saved. And when the line is finally drawn, there is no light left in the life of those remaining, that is, the wicked. How much of the life of Christ contains salvation? Do you think that his life contained salvation when he was a babe in his mother's arms? I think so. I made that statement the other day. All through the sermon up to that point, the amens were hearty. But when I came to that, there was only one man that said amen. And I made the statement stronger than that. I said that there was salvation in Christ before he was born. Consider a moment. If there was one moment in the life of Christ, from his first inception in humanity, that did not contain salvation, then there is no salvation for humanity. Isn't that true? There must have been salvation then. There must have been salvation when he was one day old, 1 month old, 1 year old, and 2 years old, 5 years, and at all subsequent times. For there is none other name given among men whereby we might be saved, except the name of Jesus. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, to prove that to you, I will make this statement and then read you a few scriptures. The life of Christ is for all men. Then every man that comes up to the day of judgment and is lost is accounted a sinner from his birth. Isaiah 48, verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Psalms 58, verses 3 and 4. Quote, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of the serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Close quote. Then their life is nothing but evil. That is the life which they naturally possess. And this is the life that is taken into consideration when they are lost. Now, please do not get the ideas confused. We have shown that Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I wish merely to show that the wicked who are lost are not recognized as having any goodness in them at all, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers charmering never so wisely. Close quote. Then he goes on to talk about the destruction that will come on them, showing the time that is about to come, the judgment, and describing those that are lost. Verses 6 through 8, quote, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces, as a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun." Close quote. So he is speaking of the wicked as they come to the judgment. I will remember another expression found in the 51st Psalm, when David is speaking of himself when he realized his sin before he repented. Beginning with the third verse, I read, quote, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Close quote. I do not think there is much goodness recorded in that. It was sin clear back. In the 109th Psalm is another expression that I wish to notice. Here Judas is taken up. He represents the wicked, and he is spoken of as the wicked here when they come up to the judgment. I will not read all the connection, but will read the 13th and 14th verses. Quote, "Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." Close quote. The very stamp of character that is given by humanity is evil. And if the person is lost, it is simply recorded as evil from the very beginning of life. Now, why is this? It is simply from the fact that in man of himself there is no good thing. Do you see the point? In man of himself there is no good thing. But do not people have good emotions and generous impulses? Oh, yes. But who put those impulses in their hearts? Christ put them in their hearts, and everything else good about man at all was placed there by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the reflection of a ray of light that comes back from his life. Hence, it is practical. The man wants to do what he believes to be right, but his righteousness may be as far from night in those very desires even as light is from darkness. I do not know that you fully comprehend that, but the conviction of right and wrong is light that comes from the life of Christ. It is practical. It takes hold of a man who wants to do what is right. He has a desire to do what is right because the life of Christ is practical. And that man that conscientiously walks in the light, the best he has, will be brought to Christ. He always will, because it is a ray of light that is sent to him from Christ. And that is the object of it. That is the design of it. Now, I want to take the other side of that question for a moment. Every man that is saved is reckoned as a righteous man right from the beginning of his life. This is the blessed part of it. The imputed righteousness of Christ makes the believer righteous clear back to where he was found a sinner. That's the most glorious part of the whole thing. The first text I will read on this side is in the 139th Psalm. David was speaking of himself in the 51st Psalm, and he is also speaking of himself here, but he speaks very differently. I begin reading with the 16th verse, quote, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand, and when I awake, I am still with thee." Close quote. Way back to before he was born, then, the righteousness goes back. God's thoughts are precious toward him. I would like to know what made the difference. He is now speaking of the time when he had the righteousness of Christ. That is all the difference in the world. Then the righteousness of Christ must go back to the earliest life of the individual. You know, the idea has been entertained sometimes by individuals that when we stop sinning and repent, then the past life of that man is a blank, because he lived a sinner, and then he goes on and does right by the righteousness of Christ and is saved. Now, I think there is more in the righteousness of Christ than that. His past sins are not only forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ goes clear back. If God accepts me tonight on account of the righteousness of Christ, there is not a sin that ever existed in my life. I praise God that that is so. Why not have a full Savior while we are about it, and have one that takes our life right from our birth and even before, and makes it completely right? In the 22nd Psalm is another expression that I wish to read. David speaks of himself, but it is simply referring to Christ, who represents the righteousness. I will read you the 9th and 10th verses. Quote, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Close quote. Then where does David speak of his hoping? On his mother's breast, because he was a sinner on his mother's breast. The man was just the same, but the righteousness of Christ made all the difference. There's another expression found in the 71st Psalm, which I will read. Verses 5 through 7, quote, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge." And again, the 14th verse, "But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more." Close quote. Now notice the 15th verse, quote, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." Close quote. This goes away back, as I just read. Now the 17th verse, quote, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hereunto have I declared thy wondrous works." Then he goes on to pray that God will not leave him when he becomes gray-headed. Another expression I wish to read is found in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, the 2nd verse, quote, "Thus saith the Lord, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Again, the 46th chapter, 3rd and 4th verses. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to the hoarheads will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Close quote. I bless God that that is true. Now, a question may arise, and it is one that I wish to notice in particular. How is it then with these little children before they know good and evil? How is it with them? Does God look upon them as sinners? Now, I will tell you, they are sinners, for the Bible says so, but there is someone that has to bear their sins, and that is the parents or guardians. I wish to read a few expressions from the writings of Sister White on that point. Here's one that I will read from Volume 1 of the Testimonies for the Church, page 119. It has a reference to the house of Eli. Quote, I was then referred to the case of Eli. He restrained not his children, and they became wicked and vile, and by their wickedness led Israel astray. I saw that if God was so particular as to notice such things anciently, he will be no less particular in the last days. Parents must govern their children, correct their passions, and subdue them, or God will surely destroy the children in the day of his fierce anger, and the parents who have not controlled their children will not be blameless. Close quote. Then who bears the sins of the children? The parents. Another expression I will read from Volume 3 of the Testimonies for the Church, page 141. Quote, the mothers are sowing the seed that will spring up and bear fruit. The children are not educated to deny their appetites and restrict their desires. And they become selfish, exacting disobedience, unthankful, and unholy. Mothers who are doing this work will reap with bitterness the fruit of the seed they have sown. They have sinned against heaven and against their children, and God will hold them accountable. Close quote. Now, children do not know good and evil, but God holds the parents or guardians or those that have charge of them accountable. On page 144, I read, quote, but few parents realize that their children are what their example and discipline have made them, and that they are responsible for the characters their children develop. If the hearts of Christian parents were in obedience to the will of Christ, they would obey the injunction of the heavenly teacher. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Close quote. From an article written by Sister White entitled Duty of Parents to Their Children, and which was printed in the Review of September 19, 1854, I read as follows, quote, children are left to come up instead of being trained up. The poor little children are thought not to know or understand correction at 10 or 12 years old, and they begin to show stubbornness very young. Parents suffer them to indulge in evil tempers and passions without subduing or correcting them, and by so doing, they cherish and nourish these evil passions until they grow with their growth and strengthened with their strength. Close quote. Another paragraph. Quote, parents stand in the place of God to their children, and they will have to render an account whether they have been faithful to the little few committed to their trust. Parents, some of you are rearing children to be cut down by the destroying angel unless you speedily change your course and be faithful to them. God cannot cover iniquity even in children. He cannot love unruly children who manifest passion and he cannot save them in a time of trouble. Will you suffer your children to be lost through your neglect? Unfaithful parents, their blood will be upon you. And is not your salvation doubtful with the blood of your children upon you? Children that might have been saved had you filled your place and done your duty as faithful parents should. Close quote. One more paragraph. Quote, children are the lawful prey of the enemy because they are not subjects of grace and have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the evil angels have access to these children. And some parents are careless and suffer them to work with but little restraint. Parents have a great work to do in this matter by correcting and subduing their children and then by bringing them to God and claiming His blessing upon them. By the faithful and untiring efforts of the parents and the blessing and grace entreated of God upon the children, the power of the evil angels will be broken. A sanctifying influence is shed upon the children, and the powers of darkness must give back. Close quote. I thank God for that. Then the parents stand in the place of God, and they are responsible. But cannot the parents have an influence that will control the children? Why, yes. They are in the place of God. And the testimony is that if they come to God and seek His blessing, then the powers of darkness must give back. Much more might be read upon this. Perhaps I will read a little further as it brings to view the work in the last days. Quote, when the destroying angel was to pass through Egypt to destroy the firstborn of man and beast, Israel was commanded to gather their children and families into their houses with them, and then mark their doorposts with blood, that the destroying angel might pass by their dwelling, and if they failed to go through with this process, there was no difference made between them and the Egyptians. The destroying angel is soon to go forth again, not to destroy the firstborn alone, but to slay utterly old and young, both men and women and little children who have not the mark. Parents, if you wish to save your children, separate them from the world. Keep them from the company of wicked children. For if you suffer them to go with wicked children, you cannot prevent them from partaking of their wickedness and being corrupted. It is your solemn duty to watch over your children, to choose their society at all times for them. Teach your children to obey you. Then can they more easily obey the commandments of God and yield to His requirements. Don't let us neglect to pray with and for our children. He that said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, will listen to our prayers for them, and the seal or mark of believing parents will cover their children if they are trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Close quote. I might take the Bible and show the same in 1 Corinthians 7. God does have a regard for us from the time that we first come into the world. And when parents who stand in God's stead take the children to God, God imputes the righteousness of Christ, even then, on their children. There is more in Christ than we have been apt to think. And you will never get out of the Bible only what you believe is in the Bible. You will get out of Christ only what you believe is in Christ. How is it that parents are held responsible for their children? Is not it because the children are not responsible for themselves? Most surely it is. Then I ask, if that is the case, who is responsible for your neighbors that do not know the truth? If God has given you light and an understanding to comprehend His truth, and you see its precious rays, and yet have no interest for your neighbors that are around you, I ask, if their blood will not be upon your souls. If the principle is true with reference to children, is not it true with reference to every person that is not enlightened with the precious rays of light that God has given us? But who is responsible for those that know not God? It is those individuals to whom God has given his precious rays of truth. I do not know how a soul can be saved that does not feel for others, that does not pray for others, and does not think of others, and is not interested in the salvation of others. And when you take the church as a body, it is the church that is responsible for those that sit in darkness. And consequently, it lays upon God's people a responsibility, and especially in this time in which we live, far greater than what we have thought of in the past. There are people in different parts of the world that know nothing about the light and the truth of the gospel. Who's responsible? It is those to whom God has given light. I will read a few more expressions upon this from the review of September 15, 1891. Quote, "Mothers do not half appreciate their privileges and possibilities. They do not seem to understand that they can be in the highest sense missionaries, laborers together with God in aiding their children to build up a symmetrical character. This is the great burden of the work given them of God. The mother is God's agent to Christianize her family." Close quote. Then who is God's agent? The mother. Then God lays upon parents the responsibility of the children. He lays upon the Christian community the responsibility of those that are around them that are in darkness. He lays upon his church the responsibility of giving the light to those that are in darkness. Why do you suppose God has brought to this country people of every nationality in the world? It is that he might give them the truth through this people. And I verily believe that God selected the very land in which we live, these United States of America, that there might be laws made, calculated, to give a mold to the people here that would fit them to be missionaries to go to the world. And the very nature of the institutions, the laws, and the government itself, as it has been in the past, has brought people here from every land under heaven. It was here that the Lord saw fit to let the light of the truth shine first. And unless we, in the fear of God, take the responsibility that God has placed on us and discharge that responsibility in giving the truth to others, we will have a terrible account to settle in the day of judgment. We have reached a time when the Lord is becoming in earnest with us, and we who have believed the truth for 30, 40, and almost 50 years, some of us, and can see the evidences as they come up at the present time of the truth, going to the earth's remotest bonds, we should be stirred more and more. We should feel that we cannot rest until something is done, far beyond what has been done in the past. Will God hear our prayers? Will God hear the prayers of mothers? Certainly he will. And he will clothe with power every person he lays responsibility upon. He will help them to discharge that responsibility. It is not us. It is not what we can do. But Christ himself will clothe us with the power that will accomplish his work. Oh, that God would stir our hearts more and more. I hope that before this conference closes, there will be a spirit to scatter as we have never had in the past. Begin to go outside, go somewhere, and carry the light of truth beyond where we are. I do not believe it is in God's order that such large churches should be gathered together so that they have no special influence outside. Why should not we scatter and give the light throughout the world. Why should not we go to the islands of the sea, even if we engage in some manual labor and live in those foreign lands, and let the light shine out around us? While hearing today in the council about Mashland, South Africa, I was impressed with the thought that we should go in there and settle there and live there and live out the religion we profess. We have hardly struck the missionary spirit as God would have us. I could hardly forbear mentioning one case that comes to my mind. A young lady in India, about 25 years of age. I was told that she had been 18 months without seeing any white face, had not seen a white face for 18 months. I was anxious to converse with her, so I asked her about her going off and being gone this length of time. She said it was so. She said, "I established a school or a mission, and I was the only white person there. I did not see a white face for 18 months. What did you do? How did you get at them to begin with?" I asked her. She said, "I simply went there first. It was in that portion of India where they did not have the caste. I went out in the field and bound up the grain with them, and I began to tell them the story. Then I said to them, 'You send me your children, and I will tell them this story, and they will go home and tell it to you.' And they sent the children, and I will tell them the story, and they would tell their parents, and their parents would want to go. And so in that way, she established the mission." Brethren, we want some of that spirit. We want to go outside and plant the cross of Christ in the darkest places of this earth. May the Lord give us hearts to follow his counsel. And when we come up in the day of judgment, God will accept us, and we will be saved with an everlasting salvation. This is the end of this sermon.